Joshua if he would open us in prayer tonight. Amen. I guess you can be turning to Ephesians chapter 1 in this study of Isaiah. We started last week looking at the theme of God's favor to Israel, one of the six themes that seems to be prominent in the book of Isaiah. And we kind of diverted to this passage in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, as a parallel passage. The three different passages in the book of Isaiah that talk about God's favor to His people in the Old Testament and how He had chosen them and He had put them in a place where He had done everything necessary to expect fruit to come from them, good fruit. And that's not what He got. And then in Ephesians 1, we see a parallel truth of how He has done everything that we need as believers to position us to be fruitful for Him. And so we started looking at some of the spiritual blessings that God has given us in Christ. We looked at the fact that He's given us all spiritual blessings and kind of an emphasis on the fact that what we know we have are spiritual blessings. And He does bless us with other things at times because He's a good God and all good things come from Him. But we have confidence as a believer that He has given us everything we need spiritually to be fruitful for Him. And then we looked at the concept of being chosen in Him. And we saw that the Scripture would seem to support the truth that God has chosen all of those that choose His Son. And we looked at a number of passages to support that that contention. And so we're going to move further today and hopefully finish up with these spiritual blessings that we find in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And then next time we'll get back over into Isaiah looking at the theme of Israel's sin against God. And they were enumerated there in quite some detail. So in Ephesians 1... we see that we were blessed with all spiritual blessings, that we were chosen in Him, and we see that this choosing was for a purpose. And that purpose is outlined for us there in verse 4. It says that we should be holy and without blame before Him. So God's choosing of a people was with a purpose, that He would have a people that would be holy and blame, holy and without blame before Him. And we find that reinforced by other passages. Just flip over to chapter 5 in Ephesians, and we see it with a picture of the church being the bride of Christ and how He purchased it. Just start at verse 24 to break in. It says, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So, in Christ, we have this position. It's already granted to us. Now, we don't feel that way most of the time, do we? But it's already been granted to us that we are holy and without blame in Him. We see that also over in 1 Peter, if you'll turn over there. Chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. And there Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So again, He has called us that we would show forth His praises, that we would be a holy nation. So He has made all that a reality. Now we know that Scripture would tell us that while we're here in this body, on this earth, we're to strive for that. We're not there in terms of our day-to-day practice, are we? We're fooling ourselves if we say we are. But positionally before God, that's true. But look at Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 through 16. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, He's not telling us that we're working to be saved. He's simply saying, work it out so that it manifests itself in your life. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. So in essence, He's saying, you have this wonderful position in Christ. Now live like it. Act like it. Behave like it. And that's what we're encouraged and challenged to do as believers. We're to strive to live in that way. He says, be holy, even as I am holy. Now, why would He say, you are holy, but then He says, be holy? Because there seem to be two facets here. There's the one which is our position in Christ. We have been declared to be holy and without blame. There's the other, which is the practical working of that in our life. We are to strive to put off the old man, to put on the new man, to live in such a way that we're consistent with our calling. But the truth that is conveyed in Ephesians 1 is not that our holiness and our blamelessness is performance-based. So there is a performance aspect, right? It's how we're to live. It's what we're to strive for. And yet, it's also very real that that is how God sees us. So when Satan accuses you, and he will, we're to see and realize that our holiness is already a done deal. It's already sure. It's already secure. We see that in other passages, such as Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We see it in Romans 8:23. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to step forward and level a charge that's going to stick against any of God's people? In 8:34, who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ? So we see the truth that in Him we are already positionally holy and without blame. Now that should give us a whole lot of encouragement. And it should help us when Satan is condemning us, when we're condemning ourselves, to be able to rise above that and move forward. It's kind of like with Isaiah, his commission. What did he say? I am a man of unclean lips. And immediately the seraph took the coal from off the altar and touched his lips and said, your sin's been forgiven. So he was saying, you are clean. Move forward in the power of your forgiveness and do work for God. So we are holy without blame. That's one of the spiritual blessings we have. And that is kind of wrapped up and reinforced by the next spiritual blessing, which is another one that I think is very is confused very frequently. In verse 5 it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, that you know what that sounds like, don't you? It sounds like that some have been predestinated to be saved. But again, we have to be careful to look at what the Scripture says. Now, the word predestinated means to determine something beforehand. That's exactly what it means. And we find it used maybe seven or eight times in the New Testament. It's used twice here in this passage, in verse 5 and down in verse 11. It's also used over in Acts 4:28. You don't have to turn there. There it is. It's translated something that was determined before. So we see the same concept. The word is the same that is translated here, predestinated. And it's speaking of the crucifixion of the Son of God. God determined beforehand that that was going to happen, that that was going to take place. We see in Romans 8, verses 29 through 30, it speaks of God's determination or the predestination that believers will be conformed to the image of His Son. We're going to touch on that again in a minute. So that is an issue of predestination, that believers are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, the same word is translated ordained before the world, and it speaks of the mystery of God's plan of redemption, that that was ordained or predestined before the world was. So predestination is very definitely something that's determined beforehand. We've just got to figure out what the Bible is saying was determined beforehand. There are a couple of examples of predestination. And it doesn't use the word, but I think it's very clearly there. Jeremiah 1:5, turn to that. Jeremiah 1:5. Well, let's start with verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, I formed thee in the belly. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now that's a tough one. Before he was born, he was already appointed, ordained to be a prophet unto the nations. Does that mean he was saved before he was born? We read of, wasn't it John the Baptist, that similar words were spoken of. Were they saved before they were born? Was it guaranteed that they were going to be saved? Well, again, I think to compare some other examples, one of which we've already looked at in Isaiah's call, and what did God say there? It says in verse 8 of chapter 6, Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Who shall I send, and who will go for us? Now, God knew just as much about Isaiah before he was born as he did Jeremiah. I think we would have to say that's true. He had just as definite plans for Isaiah as he did for Jeremiah. And yet, how did Isaiah's calling come about? It was voluntary, wasn't it? God said, Who's going to go? And Isaiah said, I'll go. I'll go for you. Now, just because God had appointed a role for Jeremiah, does that mean that Jeremiah had to accept it? Is it possible that Jeremiah could have said, Forget you, God, and God would have probably raised up somebody else to be a prophet? So we can't take that one passage and say, okay, his salvation was already determined before he came into the world. It has to fit the overall model. And I think we see that that overall model is one that God does not choose certain people for salvation. He gives men and women the choice in the matter. So that's an example. Isaiah 44, verse 28 is another example. God is specifying ahead of time that a heathen king is going to be used to serve him, Cyrus. And he names him ahead of time. So before he was ever born, God is pointing to this man Cyrus and saying, I'm going to use you to bring my people back into their land. So God does predestinate things. In fact, God predestinates what he wants to predestinate. It's just that one of those things is not salvation. We saw that last week. It's reinforced this week. And it's going to be reinforced even more when we understand what the adoption of sons or children is. So, what is it? The word translated adoption literally means to place as a son. So, to put in the place as a son. And we'll see that the Scripture shows us a dual sense of adoption. There is a present sense in which we are adopted. But there's very much a future sense where we wait for the adoption as children. Okay? So, the present sense, we find that in Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. So we would have to say that that passage is saying that we enjoy now this principle of adoption. We see that again over in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We have received the spirit of adoption. So there is very much a sense in which we have participated in the adoption as children to Christ. But there's also a future sense. Let's continue reading in Romans 8, starting with verse 16. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature or of creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for what? The adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So there is an aspect where we are adopted. There is just as much an aspect where that adoption is not complete, not that it's at risk, but it is not complete in its manifestation towards us. We are groaning under sin. We know that, don't we? And what a wonderful day when we will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. It says all of creation is waiting for that day when the sons of God will be fully manifest. There's not going to be any confusion. There's not going to be anything to scar it, anything to hide it. We will be fully manifest as sons of the living God. And that's what we wait for. And that's what has been predestinated. We as believers don't have to worry that it's not going to happen, because it has been predestinated to every person that trusts Jesus Christ. They are predestinated to the adoption of sons. But he goes on and he tells us of another spiritual blessing. He says that we are accepted in the Beloved. There's a hymn in the old hymnal that I grew up with, and I love the hymn, In the Beloved. And we don't have it in ours, so I started to bring it to read it, but I'm not. But it tells us in verse 6, it says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved." Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you desire to be accepted? Be honest with me. How many of you like to be rejected? Let's put it that way. Okay. We all have a strong desire to be accepted, don't we? In fact, much of our life is spent trying to find acceptance. We already have it. We already have it with the most important being in existence. We have been accepted just like you are. He knows everything about you. And yet He has accepted you in Christ. That's a wonderful truth. It meets one of our most basic needs. But again, the King James, I'm afraid, doesn't do it justice. This word is only used twice in the New Testament. The other time is used over in Luke, where the angel has come to Mary, and she's telling Mary that she is going to be chosen to bring the Messiah into the world. And He says, "Thou highly favored of God." That's what it's saying. We are highly favored of God. That's the word. Not just accepted. It's even better, isn't it? To be highly favored of God. What a blessing to know that He looked at me as an individual and He put me in His Son. And in His Son, I am highly favored. What's the song we sing? "I'm as near as He" in the Lord's Supper. I can't remember the words because my mind goes blank when I try. So we are highly favored. We are accepted. It would seem to be implied in the admonition in Hebrews 4 that we are to come boldly under the throne. I think of the Old Testament account of Esther when she was hesitant to go into the throne room because if he didn't, you know, move the scepter the right way, she could be put to death. But he granted her favor. Now, we don't have to be hesitant. He said, "Come boldly into my presence." That's the kind of favor that we have with the God of the universe. So then he goes on. He doesn't stop there. He says in verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Now, it would seem like in the structure of that verse that redemption and forgiveness go pretty much hand in hand. And I think we find that supported elsewhere. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Let's back up and start at verse 12. "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Now, redemption is a concept that's developed throughout the Scriptures. We see it exemplified in the book of Ruth with the kinsman redeemer, willing to take Ruth as his spouse. We see it mentioned in relation to God's deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt. In fact, he says in one place, "I gave Egypt for your ransom." So he speaks of paying a price for the redemption of Israel. In the New Testament, it's mentioned numerous times, and it's generally one of three words, Greek words that I'm not going to attempt to pronounce. But the one that's used here in Ephesians is the most extensive, has the most extensive meaning of those three words. And here's the concept that's conveyed. That word was used to describe someone going into the slave market where they could pick and choose and buy human slaves, going into the slave market, selecting who they wanted, paying the price to purchase them as a slave, taking them out of the slave market and releasing them to freedom. That's the word that means redemption, or that's translated redemption. That's the picture that God is giving us. So just imagine yourself, if you will, for a minute, in that slave market. Now that would be horrendous enough as it is. You've been ripped away from your family, you're there, you have no future, you don't know what's going to happen. And now the day has come that someone is going to come, and maybe they're going to look at you and they're going to, you know, pinch you, and they're going to see how strong you look, and they're going to see if you are worth paying the little pittance that they're willing to pay for you. And so you're standing there and you're anxious and you're wondering, what's about ready to happen to my life? And consider the fact that all of a sudden this gentleman comes in and people start talking. And he is the most wealthy, the most generous, the kindest person that anyone knows. And he begins to look around. And just imagine how you would feel if he came over to you and said, I pick you. Well, that's somewhat of the truth we have here. We were in bondage to sin. We had no way out. And the God of the universe stepped forward and he came and he selected us to be his own. He bought us. He paid the price. Now, here's a little bitty side thought that I don't know that I'd ever put together. Should have, because it's not that complicated. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sold for the price of a slave. The Lord Jesus Christ paid an infinite price to purchase you. There was a legitimate transaction. There was a legitimate exchange where he looked at you and he said, they're worth every bit of it. That's what we have in Christ. We have been redeemed. We have been purchased, bought with a price. We read in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Then consider the fact that he took you out of that slave market and he took you home with him. And he takes you, and he doesn't take you to the servants' quarters. He takes you into his house. And he has everything prepared for you. And you're thinking, this is kind of odd. He's giving me my own room. He's giving me my own clothes. He gave me the keys to his car. He's given me everything. He's treating me like his son. And that's what we have in redemption. Not only did he could have stopped at that, couldn't he? He could have paid the price and brought us out and just kind of let us go. He could have let us be his servant, and what a wonderful position we would have had as his servants. But the scripture tells us that he made us his son. And then coupled with that truth is this truth of forgiveness. He wiped out the record of all of our sin. He tells us our sins and our iniquities will he remember no more. He tells us in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we enjoy this redeemed position, being selected by God, being valued by God, being brought out from under the slavery that we were under, the bondage that we were under, being elevated to the position of a son, having our sins totally removed. And then consider the measure of it. It's according to the riches of his grace. Infinite riches. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But then he didn't stop there. He goes on and he tells us that he let us in on his plan. Now what an intimate thing. God didn't have to tell us what was going on. He didn't have to tell us what was going to happen. But it says right here, starting at verse 9, verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So he's told us the end of the story. He's let us know where this goes. And he's let us know the role that we will play. I think of that passage in Genesis when God was getting ready to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was talking to Abraham. He said, shall I withhold from Abraham the thing which I'm getting ready to do? Well, God has brought us into his intimate circle. He has revealed to us what he's doing. He's revealed to us his plan. He's revealed to us our future, our destiny. He told us how the book ends. Much as Isaiah gives Israel in his book a picture of their future, so God has done with his children. And one aspect of that is the next spiritual blessing. It says in verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance. Again, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his will. So there is the third thing that believers are predestinated to. Peter speaks of it over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, where he says, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved for you in heaven. So there are three things that believers have been predestinated to. We've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're not there yet, right? But we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. We have been predestinated to receive an inheritance. We don't have it yet, do we? But it's guaranteed. It's reserved for us. It's kept for us. So it's not in doubt. And we have been predestined to be adopted as sons. The full manifestation. The release from the bondage of sin and corruption. All these blessings are guaranteed, yet not fully realized for the believer. And then the final spiritual blessing. And I'll close with this. It tells us over in verse 13, it says, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, it would be wonderful enough, if I can speak this way, to have these promises and to know that God, who cannot lie, has made these promises. But he's given us a deposit. When you go to buy a house, they don't look at you and say, okay, I believe you'll follow through. You have to put down a deposit. It's called earnest money. That's the concept that's applied here. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. He's already given us a deposit that we know exists, that we know that we have, which is the absolute assurance that the rest will follow. That's one of the spiritual blessings that we have. It's called here the Holy Spirit of promise, the earnest of our inheritance. So what wonderful blessings we have. Why should we be anxious? But we are. But he's given us so much. He's given us so much that if we truly could see it, we couldn't contain the joy that it would bring. And one day we have the promise that we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. Let's close.